Well, some of you know I have bad ankles. It's a result of weak ligaments and spraining my ankles, rolling my ankles in basketball and soccer all the time. And when I got to Moody, I actually found out how bad it was. You know, I was one of those before the season checkups. And the trainer, I was sitting on the bench. The trainer took my ankle and just slid it right out of place really easily. She looked up at me and she said, "Do you know your ankles could do that?" I just shrugged. I didn't know what was going on. And so she said, "It looks like you've torn nearly every ligament in your ankle. And the other one wasn't much better." And I said, "Well, that explains why they roll so easily, you know. Makes sense." Well, the reason why I mention that is because of something that happened while I was on vacation. While I was hiking in Yellowstone, we were heading down a short trail to an overlook of a waterfall. It's beautiful. It's one of those switchback trails, you know, down the side of a very steep hill. And so I was bringing up the rear with Laura and her sister, and I noticed my back was wet. And so I took my backpack off and discovered that one of the water bottles was leaking, and told Laura, and she said, "Well, it's probably unlocked." And I was not happy about being wet. Should just wait a little bit. We just continued to get wet. But I started to reach back, and I took the bag off, started to reach into it to get the water bottle out to fix the problem, and I kind of wheeled around, pivoted, and stepped back. Now, as many of you know, trails aren't even. You know, they're uneven ground. So of course, what happens, I step back and stepped on uneven ground. My ankle does what it always does. You know, slipped, rolled, and I crumpled backwards. Now, unfortunately, I was not up against the side of the hill, you know, that's steep on that way going up. I was on the side of the hill that was going down. And I just went straight back. I grabbed a branch. Hand went right down the branch. All I had was just leaves on the way down. But thankfully, there was a tree there, just right behind me. God evidently wanted you to have me as a pastor for a little longer. I hit the tree. The trunk is perpendicular to, you know, the sky, not the ground. So my back is against the tree. My legs are shooting up in a very uncomfortable V. And it was at this point, so I look up, and Laura was clearly, like, recovering from the shock of what might have been. Her sister was saying, "Is it okay to laugh now that you're okay?" I said yes. I regretted it immediately. They're crying, laughing at me. Nobody's helping me. But, you know, the thing about it is at this point in my life, I should know at least two things about myself. One, that I am not sturdy enough to handle terrain like that without boots, with just tennis shoes. And two, that I need to watch my step. You know, I should pay attention to where I'm stepping. But on top of that, I've had countless opportunities to learn this lesson. So there's something else I should probably learn about myself. That I'm not learning these lessons. That there's something actually wrong with me. That I am foolish. I just keep doing the same thing over and over again. That's the blind spot, isn't it? It's not enough to recognize the problem if we don't also realize that there's a problem with our recognition. You know, there's a catch-22 with not just me and not just us. It's very clear for Israel in this passage. We can learn that we have a problem without that helping us at all to improve the problem. You know, we could be confronted with the deficiency in ourselves and just assume we can still handle it. It's okay. At least that's the way we act. In a similar way, so we are fallen creatures who continually fail to guide ourselves in what is good. And that means two things. We need to be aware of our problem. You know, we are not inherently good. We actually are inclined towards evil, naturally. And not only that, but we need to listen to the only one who is inherently good. But that reality that we continually fail, that we continually miss that lesson. So again, what we need to recognize, when we assume we can handle it, we need to recognize that we need something more than that. That we have a problem that only God can provide for. That's what God's tests are designed to point out. All of those different things. That our passage this morning talks about a test. As we've learned, tests are not just for our own benefit. They're not just for God's own benefit. They're for ours. They're educational. They're what we learn from. And so ultimately what these tests do is they point to the real solution, which goes beyond just the problem that we have with ourselves and watching our step. This particular test points to the ultimate solution, which is that we need to be aware of God's glory, that we need to know God. It's knowing this glorious God, knowing him personally, that's how we experience life as it was intended for us to experience. So while this test does teach Israel about their problem, it does teach them about their need to watch their step, ultimately it teaches them what the real solution is, which is knowing the Lord their God. That's what we need to learn. That's really what this passage is about. It's testing your knowledge of the Lord, and not just knowledge about him, but knowing him. So as we follow the story, it's going to direct us in the same way it directed Israel, with one difference. This initial revelation of God here in the wilderness, it led to something greater. So this led to the greater revelation of God in Christ. So even here in Exodus, this is pointing forward to God's provision in Christ. And so as we look at the story, we're going to look to where it leads and then how it relates to us. So there's really five sections to this account of this test that we're going to look at in Exodus 16, 1 through 15. There's more to it we're going to look at later, but in these first 15 verses, we're going to see the crisis of the test, the communication of the test, the clarification of the test, the confirmation of the test, and the conducting of the test. Five C's. So the crisis, communication, clarification, confirmation, and conducting of this test. Ultimately, it all teaches us about knowing the Lord. So the first aspect of this test that we see here is the crisis. This is what provides the circumstances for the Lord to give the test. And there are some similarities between the passage that we're looking at here in chapter 16 and what we looked at last time we were in Exodus. In both here and chapter 15, it mentions Israel setting out, heading to the wilderness. It mentions a test. But the emphasis here in chapter 16 is on the people. In chapter 15, it was on Moses. So this time, it focuses on all the congregation of the people of Israel, which it mentions repeatedly. Last time, it mentions a complaint against Moses specifically. Here it says Moses and Aaron. Last time, we saw Moses was the one who responded to the complaint. This time, it's the Lord who responds to the complaint. Moses is no longer the subject. He's not the focus. It's the people. They're the ones that are being tested. And so the people are described with this new identity. They're called a congregation. This is the first time since the Passover that they're referred to in this way, along with the word translated assembly in verse 3. Both of those words show up at the Passover for the first time in Exodus, but the first time in the Bible for Israel, and they then show up again for the first time since then here. So something happens at the Passover in the Exodus that transforms this group of people that were just related into something more. They're now a distinct people, not just by their genetic relation, but by the one who redeemed them from slavery. So according to the first verse, this newly formed people of God, they've been away from Egypt for 1 month. Back in chapter 12, the Lord established the month that they left Egypt to be the first month of their year. And it said there that it was on the 14th day of the month that they were preparing for the 10th plague. They killed that Passover animal. And then it was during that very night that Pharaoh said, get out. And so what we have now in this verse is that they arrived at the wilderness of Sin on the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt. So the best way to understand that is that this is exactly 1 month after they've left Egypt. Now, that points us in two directions. On the one hand, just as the Lord led them to Marah he said, exactly 3 days into their journey, which was a good amount of time for them to run out of water. So it was a timely meeting there at Mara. A month is the perfect amount of time to run out of food. And so it's the perfect time for them to have this test, this lesson from the Lord. Secondly, though, that means that these miraculous things that have happened, you know, their exodus, the salvation they just experienced at the Red Sea, that really should be fresh on their mind. It's only been a month since those wonders that they saw. They witnessed those things. So how do they respond to this situation? Well, just like you and I would. I mean, my short little trip to Yellowstone and Grand Teton National Park, that reminded me of my natural tendencies. Now, when you're traveling and tired, it's not the best that comes out. It's the real you. It's the you that isn't sedated by comfort. So let's be honest. What we see here is no different than we naturally respond. I want to make the Israelites sound like they're spoiled brats. This is a real predicament that they're in. I mean, these are the kinds of situations that were precarious in the ancient times. We drove on our way back home along the Oregon Trail. You know, that was that trail of people that made it out to the Pacific coast. And that was an arduous journey for them at the time. Nothing like the old computer game. If you know the old computer game, the quintessential game over of that game was, you have died of dysentery. Just on the screen, like it was no big deal. Dysentery was actually a big deal. Was something that you would get from contaminated food or water. It was a problem. Food was a very serious thing on those trips. It was no joke. Now, I don't like not having food at a specific mealtime. But imagine running out of food in a place where there's nothing. Now, you know, you might say, well, what about their flocks and their herds? You have to remember, these are subsistence farmers. You know, they have enough animals for themselves, and they didn't eat them all the time. Sure, every once in a while they would eat one of their animals, but mostly those animals were there for other reasons. They were there for dairy products. They weren't a steady supply of food, meat. So if they started eating their animals, it wouldn't last long. So what do? You're out in the middle of nowhere and you don't have any food. You do, if we're honest, exactly what they do. You complain in desperation. That's natural. That's what the whole congregation of the people of Israel did. They grumbled. They complained. But notice who their target was. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron. That's something we're going to want to come back to. Listen to their complaint, though, in verse 3. It says, and the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. We sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. They're saying it would have been better for us to die in Egypt by those plagues, or even by the Red Sea, by the hand of the Lord. That would have been better. They're not actually saying they'd rather die. What they're saying is, it'd be better to have a quick death than the one that we're facing. Slow and drawn out death. And they're saying it in this sardonic way to draw out how ridiculous this is that God's brought them out, or they're not saying God at this point, that they've been brought out of Egypt just to die in the wilderness. What's more, they eulogize their time in Egypt. And don't think about all the treatment that we experienced there, the horrible treatment. Remember how well we ate. Remember when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. You'd think Egypt was like one big Texas Roadhouse with steak and unlimited bread rolls, you know, that. It's not the way they would have talked about Egypt before. But to be fair, it wasn't ever said that they had a problem eating in Egypt. That wasn't the difficulty. Still, I mean, this is kind of a grass is greener on the other side. That's natural for us, right? I mean, anything is better than the current crisis, including the previous crisis. So they don't leave it there. They go on to make an accusation against their leaders. And it's not just poor leadership. This is manslaughter or worse. So in the nomenclature of the board game Clue, they're about to make an accusation. It's a proleptic accusation. So they're going to say, when we die, it was Moses and Aaron in the wilderness with hunger. You can count on it. Open the envelope. So they're making this accusation. They're putting on display where their heart is. They're showing us exactly why this test is so perfectly timed to this situation. This is when God can teach Israel about himself and about how they should relate to him. So we turn to the second aspect of the test, which is the Lord's communication of it, starting in verse 4. Notice the Lord's response. Later on in Numbers 11, the Lord is going to respond much differently when they should know better by then. But now they're still learning about him, and so the Lord is extremely gracious with them. Look at verse 4. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not.'" Verse 5 then continues to describe the test. "On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So at this point, you can see God is in complete control. This is all under control, just like the plagues were. In Egypt, he rained down hail. Here, he rains down food. Bread from heaven. Egypt is cursed while his people are blessed. What is the difference between the two? God chose Israel and redeemed them. They belong to him. They are his people. That's why he shows Israel grace and justice to Egypt. So this isn't just a surprising turn of events. This is exactly what they need to face. This is from the hand of the Lord so that they can be tested by him. Now, on the one hand, this test gives Israel a chance to flesh out what's in their heart. See, the Lord doesn't respond to us based on what we could do hypothetically, or even what he knows we will do. Relationships happen in real time. So even though the Lord is beyond time, he also graciously relates to us within time. He responds to us in time, even though he remains in control, he knows everything, he's unaffected by time and is transcendent in existence, he still interacts with us in time. So something real is happening when we do something, even though God knows what we're going to do, even though he's in charge, he's sovereign over it. Actual doing of it is meaningful and necessary for our relationship with the Lord. So in Deuteronomy 8:2, Moses describes this situation this way. He says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years. This is at the end. These 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." This is not saying that God doesn't know what's in the heart. I mean, in 1 Kings 8:39, Solomon clearly says, God knows the hearts of all the children of man. So this kind of knowledge is specifically here in Exodus and Deuteronomy, it's an experiential knowledge. This test gives Israel the opportunity either to keep God's commands or not to, and then to learn from that. So that's the second part of it. It's more than just whether or not they will respond rightly. I mentioned this already. Tests are educational. It's not just pass or fail. Exodus 20:20 describes the same idea. Tests are given in order to teach Israel how they should respond. So Exodus 20:20 says, "Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.'" Tests teaches us about God, about how we relate to him, so that we will trust and obey him. And that's how Moses describes this again in Deuteronomy 8, looking back on it. This time in verse 3, he says, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." That's what we need to learn too. Life is not just a matter of figuring out the best way to live and doing that. You can be very successful that way. But life actually comes down to a relationship with the one who gives life. So our primary focus should be listening to him above all else. It's exactly what Jesus taught about. That's the priority that he taught in Matthew 6:33 when he said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What are all these things? It's clothing. It's food. It's what we call necessities. That's what we need. And yet, both here and what Jesus says is that that is not supposed to be our priority. Survival is not your priority. What creatures need to learn is that our highest priority is listening to our Creator. And that's what this test is teaching. So both this time and last time in chapter 15, there was instruction. It was kind of obscured in translation, but we pointed out that the word "showed" in Exodus 15:25 is often translated "instructed." It's the same word or root word behind the word Torah, which is law, Israel's law. That's the word translated "law" here. So what the Lord is doing with these incidents before they get to Sinai is he's preparing them for what they're about to face. He's preparing them to receive his instructions so that when they get there, through these very tangible ways, they understand that they live by what God says. Just like Leviticus 18:5 says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." God's rules and commands, they're not arbitrary. They're not killjoys. It's true. In some cases in the law, the Old Covenant law, God gave Israel some pictures that were really pointing to something bigger, something greater than the law itself. But in all cases, what God's law does is it teaches us that living is a matter of listening to our Creator. He gives us life, and then he instructs us in how to keep enjoying it. He's been doing that from the beginning. Adam and Eve in the garden begin with a rule. Listening to your Creator is how to live. Now, we're going to look at these instructions later in chapter 16. But for now, you can see that the instructions that God gives have to do with only gathering enough for each day, except for the sixth day when they're going to gather twice as much. What I find interesting with that is the word for gathering is also used for what we'd refer to as gleaning, or what's translated in other places as gleaning, as in coming along after a harvest and picking up the scraps. It's what Ruth does. It's what Leviticus describes. So even the wording is stressing their absolute dependence on the Lord. They're like the poor gleaning in a field, absolutely dependent on God. So as we turn to verse 6, we come back to Israel's complaint. Something needs to be clarified about what they complained. So the third aspect of this test is Moses' clarification about it. In the last two verses we just looked at, the Lord responded to the people's complaint. Now Moses and Aaron respond. They're the two that were grumbled against. They are the two that were targeted, and so they respond to the people. So look, starting in verse 6, they say, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord." So Moses is saying, as a result of what the Lord's about to do, they're going to know that it was the Lord who brought them out of Egypt, and they're going to see the glory of the Lord by what he does. But the way this is worded in Hebrew, it's a bit terse. Dwayne Garrett, he suggests that really Moses and Aaron are in a huff as they say this. They're not happy. You could translate it, "Evening, and you'll know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And morning, and you'll see the glory of the Lord." And then you can go on to see their exasperation in the way that Moses, speaking through Aaron, interrupts himself at verse 7. He says, "For what are we that you grumble against us?" That's the real issue. Here they are grumbling against Moses and Aaron, who haven't done any of this. And Israel has forgotten the glory of the Lord that was on display through the plagues, through the Red Sea. They're even ignoring the pillar of cloud and fire that's probably right there. They're treating the Lord like dads often get treated. Now, for different reasons, to be fair. But I'll be sitting right next to my kids, and they'll yell, "Mom!" And when they actually get to talk to Mom, ask the question, I could have answered it. I'm right there. It's a trope, but it happens all the time. Now, to be fair, it's partly me to blame and us dads to blame for all the times we say, I don't know, ask your mom. We've kind of trained them in that way. But I think where the connection with this comes into play is that when Laura and I are both standing right there and Laura's the one that gets blamed, we both had everything to do with it. Laura's the one that gets blamed. It's just this natural phenomenon, right? Now, this, what's happening here, is actually different because that's two equally responsible agents. Moses and Aaron are being blamed for something they had nothing to do with, and God is right there. So Moses clarifies that hunger wasn't the only crisis. There's also a crisis of losing touch with reality. And so he gives them a reality check. He clarifies that when they were grumbling against him and Aaron, as verse 2 says, they were really grumbling against the Lord. He's point blank in verse 8. He says, your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. And twice he asks the question, what are we? Douglas Stewart, he suggested this means, what do we matter? You know, Moses' point, and through Aaron, is saying, we're inconsequential in all this. They didn't deliver the people from Egypt. Moses and Aaron didn't conjure up the plagues. They didn't part the waters of the Red Sea and bring them back crashing down on the Egyptians. And what's more, the two of them didn't bring them here to the wilderness. So when they grumble and complain about their situation, it's really against the Lord, who's been in charge the whole time. Now, maybe Brevard Childs is right when he suggests that Israel was hiding their lack of faith in God behind their lack of faith in Moses. But I kind of think they just slipped into their old thinking. Now, this is paganism. They had every reason in their old way of thinking to assume that there might be some issues with God being away from Egypt. I mean, it worked in Egypt, but maybe that was his jurisdiction. So I think this is just their paganism coming out. And what Moses is really doing is he's adjusting the way they view the world. And that's our problem, right? Who do we get mad at when something goes wrong? When we don't like our situation? Not usually God. I mean, sometimes there might be something really big and we recognize that only God could do anything about this. But most of the time, with our everyday, ordinary experience of life, we don't get upset with God. We get upset with the people around us. I'm just as guilty of this. Grumbling against someone else when really what I'm complaining about is the almighty, all-wise creator of everything. Now, there is a way to approach God with a complaint that is tied to your faith. And you see that in Psalms. But that's not this. There's no faith here. And Paul points out this is just as important for Christians in Philippians 2:14. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. He actually goes on to explain that we do that to stand out, to be different. And he uses a contrast with this group of people who Deuteronomy describes as a crooked and twisted generation. And Paul says, stand out from that crooked and twisted generation. Be different. Through Christ, you should be different. We should not be those who grumble. Through Christ, we should be different. One of the ways we can do that is by learning that complaining about our situation is really complaining about God and what he's done. He's in charge. Moses describes the timing of when they're going to know this, when they're going to see God's glory. Now, it's translated because, and in the grammars it says this is a rare exception where this wording could mean because, but the most natural way to read it in Hebrew, in both verses 7 and 8, is when he hears your grumbling. Of course, if we translated it that way, we'd know, well, he's already heard the grumbling. So it seems like what the Hebrew is actually conveying is when it says when he hears, it means, like in other cases with other verbs, when he does something about this, when he shows that he's heard, when he shows that he's remembered, when he shows those kinds of things. So in this case, he's going to show them that he's heard their complaint when he gives them meat to eat in the evening and bread to satisfy them in the morning. And that's worded in a way to perfectly match their complaint. So that's when they're going to recognize the truth, when God does this. The Lord then makes all this clear by confirming exactly what Moses has said. So that's what we see next. The fourth aspect of this test is the Lord's confirmation of it in verses 9 through 12. Moses directs his brother to say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he heard your grumbling. This is the language that's going to be used, the same way of talking that's going to be used for people approaching God at the tabernacle. So that's how we should imagine this. Moses is telling the people to face God, you know, the one they've actually been grumbling against. The Lord's ready to begin to show them that he's heard their complaint. So as Aaron is relaying the prophetic message from Moses, the congregation turns to the wilderness, possibly to where that pillar of cloud had been, and they see a bright cloud. This is where God's glorious presence is made visible in a way. God graciously makes himself apparent to his wayward people. They've been complaining to Moses and Aaron as though they had something to do with this. And now the Lord steps forward so that they can feel the full weight of his glory. Well, not the full weight, but feel the weight of his glory. And recognize what they've been doing. And so again, the Lord graciously speaks from the cloud. It's not clear in the text exactly if they hear this or not, but it makes the most sense to me that they did hear what the Lord says here, and the Lord just confirms what Moses has been saying. He reiterates it in verse 12. He says, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Once again, it's the precise language of their complaint. Mentioned eating meat in Egypt and having bread that satisfied or filled them. And again, the purpose is given. This is also that they'll know that the Lord is their God. This is provided for them so that they will know him. So that they'll know he is their God. So that they'll know that he's the one that they should approach with their needs and concerns. He's the one they should trust. And then the Lord responds, then the Lord does what he promised he was going to do. And so immediately after this, we have the fifth and final aspect of this test, the conducting of the test in verses 13 through 15. Now, we're going to see exactly how this test goes in chapter 16. But what we see here is basically just God's doing what he said he would do. And once again, you see some connections with the plagues, only kind of an opposite way. In Egypt, God caused frogs to come up and cover the land. And then later, locusts to come up and cover the land. And here, he has quail come up and cover the land. They've seen the God who can curse the land of abundance. And now we're seeing that that same God can bless the land of absence. So the Lord then, after the quail, he brings the bread he promised. The dew forms. This is exactly what God regularly does. He brings the dew, but along with that, he chose to do something different for Israel, something he doesn't usually do. Some try to explain this naturalistically, try to point out to something that's happening in the desert, but there's many who point out it just doesn't work. No desert phenomena can explain why it lasted for the entirety of the 40 years they were in the wilderness, regardless of the season or location, why it stopped immediately after they enjoyed the produce of the land, why it could endure the heat of boiling, but not the heat of the sun, and why they didn't know what it was, and why it had to be explained for those in the future who would not know what it was or what it was like. So the dew miraculously left behind something very fine and flake-like, similar to frost. It's described in greater detail at other places, like in Numbers 11:8, that describes it as, you know, something that they gathered and ground into a kind of flour and then boiled into a kind of cake. So it was very much like bread. They had to do something to make it into this edible form. The emphasis, though, in this passage is on that bread. So it mentions quail, but that's not the focus. The focus is the bread. The quail is actually a one-time act. And you could figure that out by the time you get to Numbers 11, and the people are complaining about all the manna they've been eating, and so once again the Lord provides quail. It's kind of bookends of what's happened in this after Mount Sinai, what's happening here to bring them to Sinai, and now what happens as they leave. And so quail, in this case, is something that, as Douglas Stewart explained, is kind of a way to immediately address their hunger. But what he's going to go on to do is really what the ongoing way that God provides for them, and that is the manna. And like I said, they didn't know what it was. This is what they said. It's not some natural phenomenon that they said, oh, yeah, that's what this is. They said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. The first what there is the word man, which ends up being kind of an older way to say what in Hebrew. So basically, that's what became the name, man. It's like they named it whatchamacallit. It's a whatchamacallit, just like the candy bar. Or they called it a what's it. Now, we don't know what it is, so let's call it what's it. So the word man in Hebrew gets changed in Greek to mana, and that's why we call it manna. Moses tells them what it is. He says, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. Earlier, the Lord explained, it's the bread from heaven. This is a truly unique reality. It's an amazing example of how the God who created the universe sustains his people. And it should have taught his people to listen to him. But of course it didn't. And that should have taught them something else that we, of course, need to learn also. See, we're all a bunch of screw-ups. There is something wrong with us. And part of what God's instructions to his people were designed to do, to teach them, was that they had a problem. It wasn't just to teach them so that they'd follow directions and live. Yes, that would be great if they had done that. It was supposed to show them how they repeatedly fail to do what God instructs. It's the way that Paul describes it in Romans 3:20. He says that through the law comes knowledge of sin. It's the theme, really, of the Pentateuch, these five books. By the end of it, Israel should have learned they have a heart problem. Should have been obvious. It's like me with my ankles. I should know. I can't go traipsing down a trail in tennis shoes without watching where I'm stepping. But I keep doing it. And I don't pay attention because I'm foolish. Well, in a much worse sense, this is the way we are. We can recognize our sin. We can see it when it happens. We just don't have the strength to do anything about it. Our consistent failure points out that we have an inherent problem. We aren't neutral creatures who may or may not sin. We're sinners. And it's not that our sin makes us sinners. What our sin does is show us that there is something wrong with us. That's where the sin comes from. It puts it on display. So we need something more than just a daily provision. Bread from heaven here pointed to something else. The daily provision of the Lord for his sinful people was pointing to a future provision that was greater than that. So how do we listen to God now and live? Well, when Jesus came, he demonstrated that he could recreate the kind of wilderness provision that you see here in the desert. Remember, he multiplied food for 5,000 men plus women and children, and then 4,000 men plus women and children. But what Jesus came to do was not just provide temporary food. He came to provide what we really need. And so he explained in John 6, the people who ate the manna in the wilderness, they all died. So he didn't come just to recreate that like the people at the time were wanting him. He didn't just come to provide food for the poor. He came to be the fulfillment of manna, to be the true bread from heaven that gives eternal life, or something greater. He was going to provide eternal life and save everyone who recognizes that they have a problem. Everyone who believes in Jesus as the solution to that problem. Who believe that he came to save you so that you could be, by his salvation, the creature who listens to every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. That's what your salvation is presently doing. That's the kind of bread that we need. And the question is, have you tasted that bread? And what I mean is, do you believe the good news about Jesus? And has it changed your life? Not just do you affirm it as true, but has it changed your life? I really hope that it has. But if you want to know more about that, if you want to know more about what that means, if you're trusting in Christ, then I again, encourage you to talk to me afterwards. You know, it doesn't matter what your life is like. It doesn't matter how screwed up you may be. That's the way we all are. The only difference is some of us admit it. Some of us are looking to the only one who can do anything about it. One of the ways that we encourage one another to keep depending on this bread from heaven is by participating in the Lord's Supper. So just as manna pointed forward to something in the future, more than just bread, the Lord's Supper is an object lesson. It's pointing us back to how Jesus was punished in our place, how he was a sacrifice to make us right with God. And our eating and drinking is a way to picture our participation in what Christ has done for us. And it illustrates the fellowship that we have with God, like eating and drinking a meal with God and with one another. We have fellowship with each other. And then lastly, it points us forward to the meal that we're going to have one day. We're all gathered together for that great banquet. So this is what the Lord has instituted so that we keep looking to him and so that we keep each other accountable along the way. Through baptism, we affirm a person's faith as a church, and through communion, we continue to confirm that faith as a church. So we don't grant salvation. That's not what the church does. But Christ gives the church authority to baptize and to regulate who does and does not belong at the table. So that's why we don't just allow anyone to eat and drink with us. Now, we do allow visitors. If you're visiting with us, we do allow you to eat and drink with us if you are a baptized member of a church that believes the same gospel that we believe and preach. So if that's true, you can join with us. But if that's not true, then I'd encourage you just to let these elements pass by and talk with me afterwards if you would like to participate with us. So would the men come forward? While you wait, examine yourselves. Is there sin that you need to confess? It's good for us to think about how we're following Christ before we celebrate what he's done for us. So consider that. Think about that. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, you are a wonderfully gracious, merciful, loving Father. You provide for what we really need. It's not always what we expect. You throw us curves specifically so that we don't get the wrong idea, so that we don't end up putting our trust in our own abilities, in our own resources, in our own wisdom. So help us to look to you. Help us to recognize that the most important thing in life, above any kinds of success, anything that we could do in this life, the most important thing in all of life is to know you. Help us to see that. It's why you did these things for Israel, so that they would know you. Know that you are their God. And you are our God. You have a relationship with us by your Son. You loved us. Sent your Son to rescue us. So help us. Help us to keep continually being reoriented to what the true priority is. More than anything else we could do, more than any preparation we can make, more than any responsible act we could do to take care of ourselves, help us to see the priority of listening to you. And now we recognize that it's not our own strength that can bring that about. I pray that everyone in here would recognize that it's only because of Christ, only because he did obey, that we can have a relationship with you. And it's through that relationship that we now can listen to you. So keep directing us. Keep directing us back to that priority. As Peter told Jesus, you have the words of life. It's more important to listen to you than to get life right in other ways. And then we pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, who does not recognize the real problem, who thinks maybe that you can help them be a better person, but isn't depending on the salvation that is in Christ. That the good news hasn't really changed their life. Makes them maybe want to be a better person, makes them want to think about religion and church from time to time, but hasn't changed them. We pray that they would be changed. Your Spirit would work in their heart. That their highest priority would become you over everything else in life. It would dominate their life in ways that make their family and friends think they're weird. But they'd be willing to do that because they've seen it. They get it now. You are what is most important. Pray that you would do a work in their heart, even as you continue to do a work in ours. Now we ask that you would help us now as we participate in the Lord's Supper, that we would do so in a way that is encouraged to keep going, to not lose heart, to keep looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.